for those of you who were here, and I know we've had many who have been traveling, many who have been out of town, many who are out sick, in this holiday period, our numbers have been smaller, but some of you recall last Sunday morning, I gave the sermon on Jeff's behalf, and I mentioned and talked about the fact that for 2016, the elders here determined that our annual theme was going to be Fishers of Men. And I went through a lesson about our responsibilities as brothers and sisters in Christ, our responsibility as Christians to teach those who do not know Jesus Christ the Lord. Just as Jesus called Peter and his brother and said, come, and I will make you follow me, and I will make you not just fishermen, but fishers of men. And so we talked about how it will be our goal, our focus, our orientation in 2016 for all of us to be like the Master and attempt to be fishers of men, bringing those who don't know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to God. So I want to continue on that theme this evening. And as we go forward, and that's not where I want it to be. Let me see what happened there. Yeah, okay. As we go forward, one of the things I want us to think about is as we think about being fishers of men, we need to be prepared. We're going to talk about a lot of things over the coming year. We're going to talk about how to teach somebody. We're going to talk about who to teach. We're going to talk about the ways to teach. We're going to talk about subjects that will help us teach. We're going to talk a lot about a lot of things. But one of the important things we want to lay out, first of all, as a first principle here, is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, the Bible tells us that we're to stand firm, having girded our loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. What does that mean? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, perhaps that terminology, having your feet shod, will remind you of the Passover feast. And you'll recall that as God was about to free the Israelites from captivity in Egypt, they had that last Passover dinner, and the Spirit of God was going to pass through the city, and He was going to take all those who weren't faithful to Him unless you'd put blood on the door. And they were told to eat the Passover dinner with their feet shod. In other words, they were to have their shoes on and ready to go. Because in the middle of the night, God was going to put out the word through Pharaoh, go now, Israelites, and they were to gather up their things and head out the door. Right now, just like that, be ready to go. So having your feet shod, being fully equipped, fully prepared, and ready to go with the gospel of peace is something we're admonished to do in Hebrews. We are to be ready to go at all times. Ephesians. Okay, thank you. So I've got the wrong verse up there. I thought something didn't look right, so apologize for that. That's Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. Thank you. It didn't look right when I put it up, but thank you for that. And you'll recall the Ephesians 6, that passage there is out of the soldiers of Christ and what it takes to be a soldier of Christ. But the idea to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the idea there is we are to be at all times ready to share the gospel. And to be ready to share the gospel, we have to know the Word of God. And we have to know those teaching and doctrines that are out there in the world that conflict with the things that you and I believe. Because we will come into that teaching from time to time. And it's important that we are, as the Bible tells us, ready to give an account. If we go to 1 Peter 3:15, and now every scripture I put up there, I'm going to be worried that I have the wrong verse identified, right? You know how that goes. But if you look at 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible tells us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you worship at the church you do? Why do you believe it takes X or Y or Z to become a Christian? We are supposed to be ready to give a defense at all times, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you know what it takes to be ready? It takes preparation. We have to put some work into it. We have to study to show thyself approved. We have to be ready to give an account for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Last Wednesday night, I gave a short talk, or a semi-short talk maybe, that focused on John 3:16 and belief. And you'll recall that in John 3:16, the Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we talked for 10 minutes or so about what it means to believe. Because many out there in the world will look at John 3:16 and say, that's all you have to do is believe. In fact, after I did that short talk, Austin and the family were out traveling for Christmas, and they said they drove by a church in South Dakota somewhere,
Indiana,
and they drove by a church in Indiana, and out on the billboard, on the sign in front of the church, it said John 3:16, all you have to do is believe. And you know what? I agree with that. If we caveat what the word believe means, right? But this is something we have to be prepared and ready to give a defense for, right? Have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we talked about last week, as we went through this, we talked about, if I go back, we talked about some people will say, look, John 3:16 says all you have to do is believe. It doesn't say you have to believe and be baptized. No. John 3:16 doesn't say you have to believe and be baptized. But when people say that, when people say, look, John 3:16 just says, oh, you have to believe, it doesn't say believe and be baptized, they say that as if there were a scripture, if there was a scripture that did say believe and be baptized, then they would believe you have to be baptized. And you know what? There is a scripture that says that. Mark 16:15-16 said, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So on one hand they say, look, John 3:16 doesn't say you have to believe and be baptized, therefore you don't need to be baptized, as if there was a scripture that said believe and be baptized, they would believe it, and here's one that says it. But many churches and many people that claim to be Christians still don't believe it. They still focus on that. Well, all it says is you have to believe. And then that goes to the idea of what does belief mean? And then you remember we talked a little bit, John 12:42. You remember in John 12:42, the Bible tells us, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers. So this is the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the rulers of the synagogue. Many of the rulers believed in Him. Many of the rulers believed in Jesus. How could you not? He was performing miracles in their midst. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He gave hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. They had to believe in Him. They had no choice. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Are these people going to go to heaven? The Bible says they believed. And if John 3:16 says all we have to believe, then these people surely are going to go to heaven, right? No. Because they wouldn't confess Him, wouldn't follow Him, wouldn't obey Him. So that's not the kind of belief that's going to get us to heaven. In fact, you recall we said in James 2:19, the demons also believe. The demons know full well who Jesus the Christ was. The demons are parahuman beings, right? The demons are above humans in terms of understanding of the universe. The demons are not humans. The demons are paranormal, parahumans, right? The demons knew full well who Jesus was. Are all the demons going to be in heaven? Of course not. Why? Because they don't obey God and don't obey Jesus. So we talked about how Jesus, in His own words, said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So the kind of belief that John 3:16 talks about, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, is the belief that is coupled with obedience. That's why the rulers of the synagogues aren't saved and the demons aren't saved, because their belief didn't cause them to obey God and follow His teachings. And Jesus clearly says here, if you do not obey, you will not see life. Rather, what will you see? The wrath of God. So be prepared to give a defense. Be prepared to give an account. Be prepared to explain the scriptures and what we believe. And this is an important part of our teaching that we went over a few weeks ago and that I wanted to summarize a little bit tonight as I get into our next topic. So we have to be prepared to give a defense of this. The kind of belief that John 3:16 talks about, the kind of belief that God wants from us, is a belief that's coupled with obedience and a life of service to Him. Now, there's another key scripture that separates what you and I believe with many other churches and many other people out there in the world that call themselves Christians. And that's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And I want to talk about that in the rest of the time that I have this evening. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is a very, very important verse. And like all verses in the Bible, I believe it with all my heart. But let's understand what it does and does not say. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not a result of works. Okay, so let's break that down. So people who believe in the faith-only doctrine, the belief-only doctrine, all I have to do to believe, are quick to point this scripture out and say, by grace you have been saved. See? It doesn't say by baptism you have been saved. It says by grace you have been saved. As if there were a scripture that says by baptism you've been saved, they'd believe it. And you know, by the way, there is a scripture that says that. 1 Peter 3:21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So the idea that Ephesians 2:8, somebody will say, well, it says you're saved by grace. It doesn't say you're saved by baptism. We have another verse that does tell us we're saved by baptism. But okay, we're saved by grace, not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have to do. There's no role you can play. It is a gift of God and you can't earn it. Okay, well, let's unpack that a little bit, one at a time. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. So the idea that some will have you believe there is they'll say, see, you're not saved of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven. And I absolutely believe that. There's nothing I can do to earn my way into heaven. There's no man or woman who's ever walked on the face of the earth that will live a perfectly sinless life like Jesus did, who can stand before God on the day of judgment, 100% pure and clean, and demand God let him or her into heaven because they lived a sinless, pure life. None of us will ever do that. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We can't demand our way into heaven. God doesn't owe us that. But this idea that it's not of yourselves, therefore there's nothing you can do or nothing you have to do, we need to test that. Because if we're going to build a doctrine around there's nothing I can do or nothing I have to do, the logical conclusion of that is God saves us against our will. And God doesn't save people that don't want to be saved. We just read a few minutes ago, God saves people who obey Him. Not people who disobey Him, but He saves against their will. So the idea that for somebody to say, you're saved not of yourselves, there's nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven, I agree. But the idea to say, there's nothing you can do of yourselves, so you have no role in it, just doesn't hold up to scripture. Because Philippians 2:12, we're told, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, watch this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Philippian writer tells us that we are to work out our salvation. Well, wait a minute, I thought we're not saved of ourselves. So if we're not saved of ourselves, how can I work out my salvation? That sounds like there's something that I have to do. That sounds like there's some participation I have to be involved in. That sounds like there's something I have to bring to the table. Well, there is. So how do we reconcile these two passages? How do we reconcile you're not saved of yourselves with work out your salvation? Well, we're gonna talk about that. We're gonna look through that. So then the other thing we look at here in Ephesians 2:8, we're told it is the gift of God, not a result of works. The gift of God. And not a result of works. So the idea is those of the faith only or belief only doctrine will say to you, look, it's a gift. If you try to earn a gift, then it isn't a gift, is it? If you earn it, it's called a wage or a payment. But if I have to do something to receive it, by the very definition, then it's no longer a gift. It's something I earned. So you people that think you have to do stuff to earn your way into heaven, you're ignoring the scriptures, they will say, because salvation is a free gift. Look, it says right there, it is a gift of God. And you don't have any participation in a gift. You don't have to earn a gift. You don't have to do something to get a gift. The gift is given to you when you do nothing at all to deserve it. Well, that is true. A gift is given to you when you've done nothing at all to deserve it. But does that mean you do nothing at all? And when we say we're not saved as a result of works, and we are not. We are not saved as a result of works. But does that mean that works have no role whatsoever? Well, when we look at James 2 and 17 and James and 2:26, we see an answer. We're told, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. If you're a faithful person but have no works that go with it, you're a faithful person, i.e. you believe, but you don't obey, you're the same as the rulers who believed in Him but wouldn't obey and are lost. You're the same as the demons who believed in Him but wouldn't obey, so you're lost. A faith, a belief without any sort of works, the Bible tells us, is dead. That doesn't mean we're earning our way into heaven. That doesn't mean we're working our way to in heaven. It just means that works or things we do play a role. And in verse 26, we're told, just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And by the way, for those people that say works has no role, and you remember Ephesians 8 kind of said that, said, by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, right? You're saved not a result of works, but does works have any role at all? Well, look what Jesus said. In John 6, 28 through 29, the leaders of the Jews asked Jesus, they said to Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You see, the rulers of the Jews recognize that works play a role. You have to do something. You have to be involved in some way. And they said, Jesus, tell us what works God wants from us. And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him. Belief is in fact a work. Belief is something we have to do. Belief is something we have to participate in. God doesn't save us independently without our belief. God only saves us when we have a belief. What kind of belief? The belief that's coupled with obedience that causes us to do His will. So when you think about Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved. Yes, we're saved by God's grace because there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. There's nothing we can do to stand before God and say, you have to let me in because I did X and Y. It's only a gift. We don't deserve it. We can't ever earn it. We can't ever live up to it. But God offers it to us anyway. That's a gift. And it's not of ourselves. I can't earn it. I can't work it. I can't build it. I can't accomplish it on my own. So it's not a result of myself. It is a gift of God. There's nothing I can do to merit that salvation. And it's not a result of works. I can't earn it. I can't work it. I don't collect enough gold stars for doing good things that suddenly, ding, 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 I've reached the magic number. I can come into heaven. It doesn't work any of that way. But I've showed you scriptures that even though you're saved by grace, God still wants man to have a role. And even though we're not saved of ourselves, God wants us to participate in our salvation. And even though we're not saved as a result of works, the Bible tells us without those works, we have no faith, we have no obedience, we cannot be pleasing to God. So we've set up some dilemmas here. One scripture says X, the other scripture says Y. One scripture says yes, the other scripture says no. How do we harmonize these together? How are we saved by grace, but yet works is required? How are we saved by faith, but yet we have to be involved? How are we not saved of ourselves, but yet we have to participate? And so salvation being a gift of God, what I want to explore in the remaining time we have is I want to talk about the what and when of the gifts of God. Because if we understand the gifts of God and understand what they are and when they're accrued to us, I think it'll help us understand John 3:16. It'll help us understand Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It'll help us understand our role in our salvation as we're told to work out our salvation, although we don't work it ourselves. So let's try to understand this with a few illustrative stories as we look at the what and when of the gifts of God. Remember back with me to 2 Kings. And you remember Naaman the leper. If you turn to 2 Kings 5:1. In 2 Kings 5:1, the Bible tells us, now Naaman was a captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. You remember what leper means? It means they had a terrible skin condition that affected the entire body, where the entire body would peel and pus and ooze and crack and literally rot away. Your skin would literally rot off your bones, most often leading to death because it was such a horrific thing. And it was contagious and it could be spread to other people by a touch, and it was a terrible, terrible disease. So here's this great man, and it just shows that greatness and glory and riches can't keep bad things from happening to us, right? He's a great man, respected and all these things, but yet he was cursed as a leper and had this terrible condition. And so he wants to be cured of his leprosy, and you get the idea that he's searching far and wide around the world for some sort of cure to his leprosy. And there's a young slave girl who happens to be in his family encampment, and the young slave girl says, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure you through God. And so Naaman, his ears perk up, and he said, well, if there's a God that can heal me, I want to go learn about this God. If there's a way that I can be healed, I want to be healed of this God. So, in verses 5 and 9, it says, he departed and took with him 10 talents of gold and silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought all the greatest riches he could amass because he thought he was going to earn the gift of God. He thought he could buy the gift of God. He thought riches would allow him to obtain the gifts of God. So we see Naaman came with his horse and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And in verse 10 through 12, we read, Elisha sent a messenger saying to him, Naaman, you want to be cured of your leprosy? Here's how. Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Simple and easy. Go wash 7 times in the River Jordan and you will be clean. And by the way, if you see a reference to baptism there, you should. Go wash in the Jordan River and be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought. And boy, those words lead men to all kinds of trouble in the world. Behold, I thought, instead of God said. You see, Naaman said, God said. Or excuse me, Elisha said, God said, but Naaman didn't like it and said, but I thought. So Naaman goes away furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of this Lord and wave his hand over the place and take all my riches and all my glory and perform a big ceremony and cast about and make a big scene, and there would be a big production and there'd be lightning in the sky and the ground would shake and there'd be rumbling and then suddenly my leprosy would be cured. I thought. And he says, are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers in Damascus where I have traveled through? Are they not far better waters than the waters of Israel? The Jordan is a dirty, old, filthy river, not known for anything but being a creek that almost dried up. Why would I go wash in the River Jordan? I'm liable to catch more disease by getting in the Jordan River. Surely if I was going to go wash with some magic water and magic thing, I'd go to a great river. And he's not only is he telling me to dip in the river 7 times, which is ridiculous, he's telling me to do it in this dirty old filthy river. So he turned and went away in a rage. Was his leprosy cured? No. No, it wasn't at all. But then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? If he told you to slay a dragon and win a battle and lead an army and give all your money over, would you not have done it?" And in his mind, you can hear the answer, "Yes, I would have done all those things to be cured of my leprosy." And they say, "Then how much more when he simply says to you, dip and wash and be clean?" And so Naaman reconsiders, and so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Could God have cleansed Naaman of his leprosy all by himself? God has all power in all things. God could have willed it, and instantaneously as Naaman sat there on his horse, he could have been cured of his leprosy. But God didn't do that. God wanted Naaman to play a role. God wanted Naaman to be involved. He didn't need Naaman to be involved. But sometimes God wants us to be involved to demonstrate our faith, demonstrate our belief, to show that we have to obey Him, we have to submit to Him if we're going to receive His gifts. So essentially, God said, "Naaman, I will cure you of your leprosy, but you're going to have to demonstrate you obey me. You're going to have to demonstrate you submit yourself to me. You're going to have to demonstrate your humility by doing something silly that I've asked you to do." You see, God could have cured Naaman all by himself, but chose that Naaman would have a role in it. Was Naaman saved by works? No. Did Naaman earn his own cleansing? No. Did Naaman deserve it? No. There were lepers all over Israel, including faithful Israelites that had leprosy, and they weren't healed. So Naaman didn't deserve it, but God gave him a gift. Naaman didn't earn it, but God wanted him to participate in it. Naaman couldn't do it by himself, but when he obeyed God and did what God asked, he was cleansed of his leprosy. When was he cleansed of his leprosy? When he said, "Okay, I'll ride to the Jordan." Was he cleansed of his leprosy then? No. When he pulled up to the Jordan River and said, "Okay, I traveled 3 days and here I am," was he cleansed then? No. Was he cleansed when he walked down into the river? No. Was he cleansed when he dipped and came back up the first time? No. The second time? No. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time he came up out of the water, you can almost think Naaman's going, "You got to be kidding me. Really? 6 times and I'm still not clean?" And then he went down the 7th time according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was instantly cleaned. So what lesson do we learn from this? Let's apply this. Let's apply this to our kit bag of being fishers of men and talking to people that have different doctrines and beliefs than we do. Was Naaman given a gift from God? Yes, he was. He was given the gift of being cleansed of his leprosy. By what mechanism did that come? It came through God's grace by Naaman's faith. It was only when Naaman said, "I will take the act, I will take the leaf, I will put my trust in God, I will go and do what God said." So the gift of God was Naaman's leprosy was cleaned by what? By grace through faith. When? When he had fully obeyed God and dipped not once, not twice, not 6 times, but 7 times in the River Jordan, when he had fully obeyed what God had said, then and only then, after he had participated in the solution, did he receive God's gift. Do you see a parallel there as we look at Ephesians 2:8? By grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own works. It's a gift of God. But when? And we're going to come to that. Let's look at another story. Do you remember in the book of Joshua? Even the kids, right? I saw that, Sammy. You smiled and you turned and looked. Even the kids, right, learn about Joshua and the wall of Jericho. Do you remember the story of Joshua and Jericho? In Joshua 6, 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel." Jericho was sealed tight. Giant walls, couldn't be breached. wrapped in tight, sealed up, and they were safe inside. No one went out and no one came in. It was shut tight to the sons of Israel. But look what it says. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." You can imagine Joshua standing on the hill looking at this great fortress city, locked up tight, great big walls. And he said, "Look, Joshua, I've given it to you." And Joshua's kind of going, "It doesn't really seem like I have it. We're standing out here in the camp and they're safe inside. Our arrows can't go over the top. Our battering rams can't break down the walls. You say you've given me a gift, God, but it doesn't seem like I've received it yet." And God says, "Well, here's what you have to do to participate in this gift that I want to give you." He said, "See, I've already given you the city. I've already given you this gift. But Joshua, I want you and the sons of Israel to participate in this gift I'm about to give you. Because I want you to have a role in it. I want you to be invested in it." So God said, "Joshua, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat." You can imagine the people of the world hearing that. Wait a minute. Let me get this right. This giant walled city fortress that's never been taken before. And we're supposed to march around it and yell real loud. And the walls will crumble to the ground and we'll take the army. You can imagine how people in the world would think that's just silly. But God says, "Joshua, I have given you a gift, but I want you invested in it and I want you to participate in it. And there's a condition upon which you will receive this gift. And this condition is you do what I say. You march one time around the city and you do it 6 days in a row. And on the 7th day, you march 7 times and 7 priests and 7 horns and 7 shouts." Right? That's what you have to do. And that sounds silly almost, does it not? But it's the condition that God put on them receiving the gift of the city. And so we see the difference between those who will follow God, those who will obey God, and those who will not follow God, those who say, "God, your beliefs and ways are not for me," and they become lost. We see the difference here in that Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow trumpets. Thus, the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. They did exactly what God said. 7 horns, 7 trumpets, 7 rams, walking around the city, 6 days in a row. They did exactly what God said. Did the wall fall? Not yet. Had they obeyed God? Partially. Had Naaman obeyed God when he dipped 6 times in the River Jordan? Yes. But he hadn't obeyed God fully. And if after the 6th time Naaman said, "Forget it, this is ridiculous," and got back on his horse and rode away, would his leprosy have been cleansed? No. And if after marching around the city 6 days in a row they said, "This is absolutely ridiculous, we're going back where we came from, we give up," would they have had the city that God already said he gave them as a gift? No. It was only when they obeyed God fully, when they obeyed all that God had said to do. Then on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So the people shouted and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell down flat, just as God said it would. Could God have given them the city all by himself? Could God have done just what he did when he parted the Red Sea? Did he put any conditions on parting the Red Sea? Did he say, Moses, I will part the Red Sea if you march up and down the beach 7 times and blow horns and trumpets, and on the 7th time you march, then the Red Sea will open? No, he didn't do that. He elected, in that case, to part the sea himself. He's God. That's his prerogative. But in this case, he said, Joshua and the men of Israel, if you want to receive the gift I'm about to give you, there's a condition. And when you obey me fully, not partially, if you obey me 6/7 of the way, you'll get nothing. But when you obey me 7/7 of the way and do all that I have asked you to do, then you will receive this free gift that I have already told you you've been given. So how does this lay in with our chart then? Did God give the Israelites a gift? Yes. He gave them a free gift to the city. They hadn't earned it. They hadn't taken it in battle. They hadn't laid siege on it. They hadn't formulated a giant army that overwhelmed and swarmed the city and broke the walls down. They didn't do anything to earn it. It was a free gift that God gave him. And by what did they receive this free gift? By God's grace, because it was only through his grace that he was willing to offer them this goodness that they wouldn't otherwise have. And it was only through their faith. Their faith that was demonstrated when they fully obeyed God and marched 7 times around the city. Free gift, man's participation, God's gift, contingent on our full obedience. Do you remember the story of the brazen serpent? Do you remember the story in Numbers 21, chapter 6 and 7? In Numbers 21, 6 and 7, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and spoken against you. They were grumbling and complaining against God. They were living in the wilderness and they didn't like it. And they said, oh, we ought to go back to Egypt. It was so much better there. And they complained against God and complained against Moses. So God punished them. He had given them a gift of freedom, and they weren't content with that gift, so they grumbled against it. So God then said, I will punish you, and sent fiery servants to bite the people, and many of them died. But they said, we have sinned against you. And then he said, Moses, please intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Moses went to God and said, please forgive the people and take this away. And so then the Lord said to Moses in verses 8 and 9, make a fiery serpent and set it on the standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The people grumbled and complained against God, and God punished them. Did they deserve to be relieved of God's punishment? No. They didn't deserve anything. It was a free gift that God gave him, the antidote to the serpents. And by what mechanism did they receive that? Only through God's grace, because he was willing to forgive them when he didn't have to. And it was only achieved through their faith when they fully obeyed God and went into the middle of the encampment and looked upon the brazen serpent like they were commanded to do. Could God have cured them of the brazen of the serpent's poison all by himself while they laid there in their tent? Yes. But God wanted them to be invested. God wanted them to be involved. God wanted them to play a role. So they had to get up out of their tents, walk into the middle of the encampment, and look upon the serpent to be reminded of their sin. And then and only then did they receive that free gift of God. One more. Andrew talked about the blind man this morning, so I'll do it quickly. In John 9, 1 through 3, as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. The reason that he's blind was so that I might reveal my works. And Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Had the blind man done anything to merit Jesus' favor or grace? No. But Jesus offered it to him anyway. Could Jesus have merely touched him and said, be healed? Had Jesus done that in other times and places in the Bible, touched him and be healed? Were there other times Jesus healed people that didn't even touch? You remember the soldier that came to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you come to my house and heal my son? Jesus said, yes, I will. But the servant said, I'm not worthy of you being in my house. I know, I have faith that if you just will it, he'll be healed. And Jesus willed it and he was. Jesus could have healed this man's blind sight without doing any of this. But the man had to participate. He spit in the ground and made some clay and put it on his eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And you have to believe that a blind man had ripped that out of his eyes and said, what'd you just do? And threw it on the ground. Would he have seen? Would he be healed? No. What if he said, the pool of Siloam? Well, that's so very far away. And there's a bucket of water over here in the corner. Let me just go wash off of the bucket of water. Would he have been saved? I doubt it. Would he have received his sight? I doubt it. When did he receive his sight? The Bible says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed, just as Jesus said, and then came back seeing again. Did the blind man do anything to merit God's gift? No, it was a free gift of God that the blind man received sight. By what? By Jesus' mercy and grace through the man's faith when he fully obeyed and washed in the pool of Siloam like he was told to do. So then finally, what does that mean to us as we think about salvation as Christians? What must I do to be saved? In John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Why? Because he said to do it. Could God put you in heaven against your will? Yes, but that would violate God's righteousness in that God is righteous and can't be in the presence of sin, and so no sinners can be with him in heaven. So God created a way by which man had to be involved to receive the free gift that God wanted to provide. And the first step in man's involvement, as we read in John 3:16, was believe. And then in Hebrews 5:9, we're told, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who, what? Obey him. You see, we just read in John 3:16, those who believe will be saved. What kind of belief is that? Hebrews 5:9 tells us that he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what else do you have to do? You have to obey him. And you have to obey him fully. You can't obey him 6/7 of the way. You can't march 6 times around Jericho. You can't dip 6 times in the Jordan River. You can't wash in the pool of your choice to receive your sight. You can't look upon a different rock or a different vision from the privacy of your tent. You have to do exactly what God has commanded to do, and he's commanded that we believe in him and we obey him. God has also commanded that we confess before men. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, we're told, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. And we're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. The Bible commands that we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in order to receive that salvation. In Acts 3:19, we're told, therefore, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away. In 1 John 1:7, we're told, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to stop walking in the darkness. It means you were lost in sin. You were walking in the darkness. Now you've become a Christian. Walk in that light, and if you do, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. In Luke 13:3, we're told, Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. The Bible tells us we have to repent to receive salvation. And finally, you remember in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, you remember that Peter got up and gave what's recorded as the first gospel sermon, and he gave the history of the Old Testament so that they could understand how the prophecies were fulfilled. And then when he got to Acts 2 and 36, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they recognized they were dead in their sins and they were lost. And they said, what shall we do to get out from under this terrible curse that we have brought upon ourselves? And Peter said, repent, which we just read about in a minute ago. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that you will receive forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 22:16, we're told, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. In Mark 16:16, we're told, he who has believed and is baptized, so there's the belief coupled with the baptism, shall be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, the Bible tells us, baptism now saves you. And so as we bring this lesson to conclusion, the point I'm trying to illustrate, when you look at Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are. We're saved by grace through our faith. That is true. And we're saved by grace through our faith and not a result of our own works because we can't earn it. But we receive that grace through our faith when we demonstrate obedience by fully complying with what God has told us to do. And just as God told Naaman to dip 7 times, and just as he told the Israelites to march 7 times, and just as he told the Israelites to leave their tents and go look upon the serpent, and just as he told the blind man to go wash in a certain pool at a certain time, God has told us that we have to obey him, we have to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have to repent of our sins and walk in the light, and we have to be baptized, buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism, in his name to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then and only then, when we fully obey and do all things God has commanded us to do, do we receive forgiveness of our sins. Now I want to be very clear. I'm talking a little bit about baptism here. And sometimes people say, well, you people at that church, you believe we're saved by baptism. Well, 1 Peter 3:21, notwithstanding, the like figure where now baptism doth save you, I understand that, but it also says not the putting away the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not washing in water that saves you. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. I want to be very clear. I don't believe in baptism salvation. I don't believe in salvation by baptism. I believe in salvation by obedience. Salvation by full obedience in doing 7/7 of the things that God has called us to do. And that includes believing, confessing, repenting, and being buried with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And then and only then have we done our part, has man participated in the way that God wants us to do, to receive that gift of eternal salvation that God so desperately wants to give us. So we continue on our journey to follow Jesus the Christ and be fishers of men. But we have to be prepared. We have to know the Scripture. We have to understand what other people teach, and we have to understand how to use the Bible to teach what the Bible teaches in a manner of humility and kindness and love, just as Jesus did. And together, we will do that throughout this year. Learn to become better fishers of men. So I've spoken of those things it takes to become a Christian. If you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian, in other words, you have not confessed, you have not repented, you have not been buried with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, then you have not yet received that free gift that God offers you. And we would encourage you to come forward and make that confession. Turn your life around, give your life to Jesus Christ, and be buried in baptism in his name. If you're with us tonight and you're already a Christian, but you've got some other struggle or some other need, if you're subject to either of those calls, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.